Northern Ontario very often. In fact, when we were driving up, I was trying to think, when was I last north of Orillia? And I was in New Lithgow a couple of years ago, but I think it must be 10 years since I was anywhere else. So it's a real privilege to be in Northern Ontario and to be in Sudbury this evening. And we're going to look together at the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, which is the commencement of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel contain that sermon, one of five sermons, major sermons in the book of Matthew. Each of these sermons concludes with similar sort of words. If you look, for example, at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1, chapter 7, verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings. And you will get that five times over. If you want to look into that, there are five sermons, and all five of them conclude with words very similar to these. The Sermon on the Mount is important, and its position in the Gospel of Matthew is important. Matthew is the Gospel in which the Lord Jesus is presented, particularly as Israel's Messiah. He's the King. And so it would appear that Matthew anticipates some of the questions that would be raised in the minds of his Jewish audience, and he proceeds to give answers to those. First question they might have with respect to their Messiah, well, does he belong to the royal family? And so right away in chapter 1, Matthew introduces the Lord Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he gives us his genealogy through his legal father, David, or Joseph, rather. And then another question that would be raised was, well, look, there are a number of prophecies in the Old Testament with respect to what would happen around the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Were they fulfilled? And so in Matthew chapter 2, five times over, he refers to the Old Testament, quotes the Old Testament, and affirms that this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophets, or words to that effect. Then a third question that they might raise is, well, both Isaiah and Malachi predicted that there would be a forerunner who would announce the arrival of this Messiah. Did he have the prescribed forerunner? And so in Matthew chapter 3, we are introduced to John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Then another question that would be raised would be, well, is he morally qualified to be our king? And so Matthew chapter 4, he tells us about the temptation of the Lord Jesus, how it is that he is the true Israel. He did not fail as they did, but he demonstrated that not only was he able not to sin, he was not able to sin. The next question that would be raised is, well, what did he teach? You notice in Matthew chapter 4 and at verse 23, we're told that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. That was his ministry, essentially threefold. There was teaching and preaching, and there was healing. The question would be, well, what did he teach? And so we come to the Sermon on the Mount. This is the manifesto of the King. This is the passage in which the Lord Jesus presents the principles that obtain within his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it, or the kingdom of God, which I take to be the same thing. So we're going to read then in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses. Matthew 5, I'm using the New King James Version. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just a couple of weeks ago, there was a prayer breakfast in Ottawa. And I saw a clip of what happened there. Both the leader of the opposition, Pierre Poilievre, he was there, and he read from the scriptures, from Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. And our prime minister, he also participated, and he read the verses which we have just read. And he made this observation. He says that in our quest to navigate through these tumultuous times, the Beatitudes serve as a moral compass, providing us with the path forward in good times as well as in challenging times. Well, there's an awful lot more to the Sermon on the Mount than that. It's not simply something that helps us navigate through the tumultuous times of our lives. It's not simply that it contains guidelines as to how we ought to live in order that it might benefit us and be for the betterment of society. It's not just that. There's more to, much more to the Sermon on the Mount than that. Some people would suggest that actually it contains the essential message of Christianity, even to the extent of saying that the Sermon on the Mount is the only Bible we need. They would point to the golden rule, which we have in chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. They would point to that verse, and they would point out that, in addition, we have all kinds of instructions in the Sermon on the Mount, and they represent God's desire for how we should live. And so it is that if we endeavor to live by those things, then we will be accepted. We will be accepted by God. Well, that's a distortion, really, misrepresentation of what is happening in the Sermon on the Mount. There's much more to it than that. It is a message which in the first instance is not for non-Christians at all. It's a message which is for Christians. If non-Christians come to read the Sermon on the Mount, far from giving them guidelines by which they might live in order to merit favor with God, the Sermon on the Mount highlights just how far short they fall of that. They would point out to them their guilt. And inevitably, as they read this sermon, they're aware of the fact, yes, there are guidelines there are principles there, but I just can't do it. Fact of the matter is that the essential message of Christianity is not what the Lord Jesus taught, includes that, but the essential message of Christianity concerns the identity of the Lord Jesus as God manifest in flesh, someone who died on our behalf at Calvary, who was raised again, and is seated at God's right hand. That is the essential message of Christianity, and there is none of that. There is none of that in the Sermon on the Mount. Martin Luther, he made this comment. He says that Christ in this sermon is saying nothing about how we become Christians, but only about the works and fruit that no one can do unless he already is a Christian. It's not telling us how to become Christians. It's speaking rather to Christians and saying, now that you are Christians, this is the way you should, the way you should live. So what we have here is not a code of ethics. It's not a list of moral instructions by which we should endeavor to live. It is rather first of all, a description of those who belong to the kingdom of God. And then secondly, it is instruction to those as to how they should live. Another comment I want to make by way of introduction is that there are those who would tell us that the Sermon on the Mount has no relevance today. It's not for us. It really applies in the future to those believers who will enter into the kingdom of God when it is manifested here on this earth. And I grant that undoubtedly it has an application to them. But the kingdom of God is not simply something in the future. It is that. The Lord Jesus is coming back. The Lord Jesus will set up his kingdom. The Lord Jesus will reign from shore to shore. Certainly, the kingdom of God will be seen in that way. But the kingdom of God already exists. And indeed, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are destined not only to participate in that future kingdom, but we already are part of the kingdom of God. And so I would argue that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a message for today as well as for the future. It's a message for those who belong to the kingdom of God. Now, with that, I want us to look at the first four of the Beatitudes then in verses 3 through 6. And the first of these in verse 3 is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let me say, by the way, that in these Beatitudes, there are no exhortations. There are no imperatives until we get down to verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5. These are not instructions as to things that we ought to do. This is a description of a believer. That's what he's telling us. He's telling us these are the characteristics of those who belong to the kingdom of God. And the first is this: they are poor in spirit. And he says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor, the word obviously it is used about those who have material needs, those who are bowed down by the circumstances of their lives, and they're poor and they're needy. And that is the sense in which the word is used repeatedly in Scripture. But it is also used in a spiritual sense about those who are conscious of their utter unworthiness before God. They recognize that I have nothing to bring to God. I am unworthy, undeserving, and I'm totally cast upon the Lord for his mercy. The poor in spirit. David is an example, by the way. Four times over in the book of Psalms, David says this. An example is Psalm 40, verse 17. But four times he says this: "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me." Well, he certainly wasn't poor in material terms, was he? I venture to say he was the richest man on the planet in those days. He wasn't poor in that sense, but he recognizes that in himself he is unworthy. He is needy. I'll give you an example. It's when he was fleeing from Saul. And he saw fit on one occasion to actually go to Achish, the king of the Philistines, and supposing that he would get some refuge there. And so off he goes, and when he arrives there, Achish doesn't know how to handle him. He's not quite sure what to do with David, and some of his men, they immediately give him some advice and say, you can't let this fellow stay around here. You know his reputation. You know who he is. He's the one that the women of Israel sing about. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And so you can't let him stay around here. And Achish, I dare say, he wrestles with what he ought to do. And David overhears. David hears what's going on, and he realizes that he really is in a difficult situation. He really has put himself into an impossible place. And so what does he do? Well, he tells us it in Psalm 34. And this is what he says in Psalm 34. "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." He actually acted like he was mad. and his saliva drips down onto his beard and so on, and there was he was in a mess. But this is how he speaks about it in Psalm 34. This man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Poor man, unworthy, in a situation where it's impossible for him to extract himself from it. He's in a very dangerous situation. He's needy, and in his need, he cries out to the Lord. Now, that is necessarily where we begin in our spiritual journey, isn't it? We can't get anywhere in our relationship with God unless we first of all recognize our unworthiness and our need. That's where we begin. Some of you will remember Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller was a well-known preacher, and his programs, I think, were on about 150 stations around the world. And on one occasion he said this: "I don't preach sermons on what's wrong. People need to be encouraged and affirmed as persons." Well, that may be what the people want to hear, but it's not what they need to hear. The fact of the matter is that we can't get anywhere. We can't get anywhere in our relationship with God until we acknowledge our poverty. We understand that before God, there is no room for pride. There is no room for self-assurance or for self-confidence, but we are weak and helpless. We've got nothing to offer. We're spiritually bankrupt. That's where we begin in our relationship with the Lord. It's like the prodigal son, you remember, when he came to himself. He has made a mess of things, hasn't he? And he's there in that far country. He's feeding the pigs and would fain have taken off some of the husks there for himself. And then he thought, this is crazy. I'll arise and I'll go to my father. And so he doesn't come back to his father sort of bouncing along and anticipating that his father would welcome him with open arms. On the contrary, he comes to his father and he says, "Father, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants." He recognized his need, recognized his spiritual poverty in that situation, and he looks to his father for mercy. He looks to his father to do with him what his father thought was best for him. He doesn't make any demands. He's not in a position to make demands. He comes in humility, and he looks for help. The publican in the story the Lord Jesus told, he had it right, didn't he? When he stood far away and he would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but he cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." One of our old hymns says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." And that's where we begin. The Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." These are the ones who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 57:15 tells us about God's attitude towards those who are poor in spirit. And the Lord speaks and he says this: "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We have reason to mourn, don't we, as we look at our world and what is going on in our world. It is sad, isn't it? The war and injustice and cruelty, evil, immorality, all kinds of stuff going on in our world, which we might well look at and mourn about. In fact, we might well mourn as we look at our own society and as we think about the times in which we live and the moral revolution which has overwhelmed us. And we discover that we are in a situation where what was sin, was recognized as sin, is now practiced openly and actually is promoted as being normal. And there is an insistence that everyone recognize that and go along with that, even to the extent that young people are being invited to identify or discover what their sexual identity is, and even to take measures to alter what God has given to them in their nature. Our society has gone mad. We might well mourn. We might well mourn. There was a time, actually, going back to the prayer breakfast, it was interesting. I looked at some of the other things that were there, and there was a short video from the Canadian Bible Society, and they pointed out the number of Bible texts, or a number of Bible texts, which are there in the building, especially around the Peace Tower. They made reference to this. And it highlights the fact that Canadian society was founded upon Christian values, upon the Word of God. But as I say, our society has gone mad. Sin is made light of, and God is marginalized, and his existence is denied, and his commandments are broken. We might well mourn. Like the Lord Jesus, you remember how he felt as he looked at the city of Jerusalem? And we are told that he cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing." And the Lord Jesus wept. We might well weep as we look at what is going on in the world, and specifically in our own country. However, when he says, "Blessed are those that mourn," I'm inclined to think that he's not thinking so much about what is going on around us. I think he's thinking more particularly about what is going on within us. Listen to what David says in Psalm 32. David says this: "When I kept silent," he sinned, hasn't he? He sinned grievously. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And that's what has come out of his sin. And he's mourning, right? He's in distress. Physical distress to some extent, certainly emotional distress as he recognizes what he has done, and it applies to all of us. We've all sinned, haven't we? And unfortunately, things don't really get better with the years, in the sense that what is inside there doesn't improve. We have that built-in tendency to go the wrong way, what Paul refers to as the flesh. It doesn't get any better. It's incorrigible. Never improves with time, and it's distressing. I hope you find it distressing as you look at what is within your own heart and that you're appalled at what is there. If we understood something, you see, if we don't feel that way, then I suggest to you that that it raises questions about our understanding of the nature of sin and our understanding of the character of God. If we understood something of who God was and really appreciated who God was, then we would recognize how awful sin is in the eyes of a holy God. Men take sin lightly, they treat it lightly, but God hates it. God judges it. An example of back in the Old Testament is Isaiah. You remember he, in chapter 5, he pronounces woes in this one and that one and the next one. And then in chapter 6, he has a vision of the Lord. He sees him high and lifted up. He hears the seraphim as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, the whole world is full of his glory." And as he has that revelation of the Lord, why, he turns and he looks at himself and he says, "Woe is me. Woe is me, because I am unworthy." And he had a vision of God. Many people have a lopsided understanding of God, you see. They say, well, God is love. And of course he is. Of course he is. But it's a lopsided view, because the God who is love is also holy. That's what Isaiah heard. Holy, holy, holy. The whole holiness of God is the only attribute of God that is raised to the third degree. We never read love, love, love. We never read faithful, faithful, faithful. Good, good, good. But twice in Scripture we're told that he is holy, holy, holy. He hates sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Inevitably, he must deal with sin. If you have any doubts about that, I refer you to what happened at Calvary. What was going on at Calvary? Why was it that God allowed the Lord Jesus to suffer in that way? Why was it that he did not intervene? There were men who were cruelly treating his son, abusing him, humiliating him, and eventually crucifying him. Why did God allow that to take place? The Lord Jesus asked that question in Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes on to the fourth verse, I think it is, and he gives us the answer, and he says, you are holy. You demand satisfaction for sin. The only way that you can forgive sinners and bring them back to yourself is that something is done to deal with the sins that have been committed. And the Lord Jesus understood who he was and what he was here for. And so it is that the more I understand of the character of God and of the work of redemption, the more I am aware of my utter sinfulness. David Brainerd was an outstanding worker and missionary to North American Indians in the northeastern part of the United States. He was a godly man. He died at age 29, having poured out his short life in an endeavor to reach those people with the gospel. And when he was 22, he wrote this in his diary. "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." That's a godly man. That's a man who knows God. And it's a man who, based on the knowledge that he has of God, understands even more about what he is in himself. He echoes the language of the Apostle Paul, really, in Romans chapter 7. Where Paul says in Romans 7, "I know that in my flesh there dwells no good thing." There's no good thing. He's talking as a Christian there, and he's saying this is the way it is. There are things that I know I shouldn't do, and I do them sometimes. And there are things that I know that I should do, and I don't do those things. And he arrives at this climax, and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comforted, I suggest, in the first instance, because there is forgiveness, isn't there? It doesn't matter the nature of the sin, the awfulness of the sin that there is in our lives. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They shall be comforted, comforted certainly, recognizing that my sin is something that is awful in my eyes and in the eyes of God, but there is forgiveness from a gracious God. Comforted, comforted also in the sense that here I am as a Christian, and I still have this natural tendency to do the wrong thing, but I'm not left on my own. No, the Lord Jesus, he has left us the Comforter. He's left us the Comforter, the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, part of his ministry is to encourage us, to strengthen us, to enable us, that we might live lives that are pleasing to God. He shall be comforted. And certainly when it comes to the future, ultimately there is comfort, isn't there? Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we groan within ourselves. We groan within ourselves because of the things that come our way, because we are human, the suffering that comes into human life, but also because of our sin. We groan in ourselves, within ourselves. And then he adds, we are eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, and we are saved in this hope. So yes, there is failure. There is this internal impetus to do the wrong thing, but the day is coming when that will be done with, and when I will be changed, and I will be like the Lord Jesus. Comfort. Revelation says this: God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for former things have passed away. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek. The Lord Jesus immediately comes to mind, doesn't he? Didn't the Lord Jesus say on one occasion, I am meek and lowly? Apostle Paul, he refers to the Lord in his letter to the Corinthians, and he talks about the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. When the Lord Jesus came into the city on Palm Sunday, it was a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, meek, if you will, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Lord Jesus was one who was meek. There was an old hymn for children's song that said, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon your little child. Pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It might give the impression that he was a soft touch, if I can say it that way. It might suggest that there is weakness. Certainly that is the view of mankind, many, isn't it? When it comes to meekness, they would talk about strength and self-assurance and aggressiveness, and meekness was weakness, but not so. Someone has said that meekness is strength under control. It is strength under control. It's a word that was actually used about animals, a wild animal that was trained. In its natural state, it was no use to anybody. But once it had been trained, then it could be used in a useful way. Strength under control. Aristotle, he actually talked about meekness this way. He said it is the proper middle ground between too much anger and not enough anger. Too much anger, self-assertive and aggressive and defensive, and not enough anger, easily pushed over, reluctant to take a stand even when action is required. It's the mean between these two extremes. The Lord Jesus was meek. The Lord Jesus knew when to be angry. He was angry, wasn't he? He was angry, certainly, on that occasion in John chapter 2, when he went into the temple and he saw what they were doing. And he's offended, not for himself. It's not a personal thing. But he says, you have made my Father's house a place of merchandise. Later on, he says, you've made it a den of thieves. And the Lord Jesus was disturbed. He was angry. why he brandished a whip and drove them out of the temple, didn't he? And overturned the tables of the money changers. He was angry. But not on a personal basis. Not that, hey, this is something that warrants my, a response. This is something that reflects on me. No, he's concerned about what this says about the name of God. And so he acts as he does. On another occasion, he comes with his disciples into a city or a town in Samaria, and the Lord doesn't get the kind of welcome that that would have been appropriate. And so James and John, the sons of thunder, they said, well, shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them? That's a good response or an appropriate response. They ought not to treat you this way. And the Lord Jesus, he says, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He knew how to be angry at the right time, for the right reason, and in the right way. And there was no need for him to defend himself, to stand up for himself where he wasn't given the kind of honor and respect that he should have received. In terms of Scripture and other individuals, Moses comes to mind, doesn't he? Doesn't it say about Moses in Numbers chapter 12 that the man Moses was meek more than anyone else on the face of the earth? And that's said in Numbers chapter 12, and the setting is that Miriam and Aaron, they have been making noises about Moses, and they've been saying, in effect, hey, who do you think you are? God has spoken through others beside you. And Moses doesn't react. He doesn't react. He doesn't say, well, just a minute, God called me. I'm God's chosen leader for the people of Israel. I'm the spokesman through whom God communicates. He didn't defend himself at all. Never said a word. The Lord heard what was said. The Lord intervened, and Miriam was stricken with leprosy. And then Moses intercedes for her. You see, Moses knew who he was. He knew that God had called him. He knew what it was that God had called him to do. He knew his position. There was no need for him to defend himself. There was no need for him to fight, to stand up and resist and oppose what was being said. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I was reading his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a huge commentary just on these chapters. But he says this: meekness has a high view of God, a sane view of ourselves, a generous view of others, and that makes him gentle, humble, sensitive, patient in all his dealings with others. It means that the meek person is not always defensive when something is said that there is an attack on him. He's not always sensitive because of something that is being said or done. He doesn't make demands for himself, for his position, for his privileges, for his rights, for his status. No, he leaves that with the Lord. Blessed are the poor, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I suggest that there is a sense in which that is true even in the present. The meek person inherits the earth, I think I might say it this way, in the sense that they are content, they're satisfied in their relationship with God and who they are and their knowledge of who they are before God. And there's contentment. They've got all they need. And certainly, it has an application in the future. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 37. He says it this way: cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And then in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let me suggest that we might look at that in two ways. The Bible speaks about what we might call imputed righteousness. It has to do with my standing before God. Romans 3 is a wonderful passage that deals with it, that paragraph that begins at verse 19, I think it is. Someone has said it is the most wonderful paragraph that has ever been written. It's something that every Christian should study and memorize and really understand, because it's the very heart of the Christian gospel. And it has to do with this: a righteousness from God is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all those who believe. And that's not something we merit, not something we work for, not something which I can somehow do something to merit. It's nothing like that at all. It is a gift to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. No work of merit now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found, except upon redemption ground. Hunger and thirst for righteousness is in terms of my standing before God. God sees me as righteous. And Romans 3 makes it clear that that is the portion of everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus. But here it goes beyond that. He's thinking not only about imputed righteousness, but especially about practical righteousness, about walking right before God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst, they're the most urgent desires, aren't they? These are not things. This is not just a passing fancy. This is something that is deep, something that persists until it's satisfied. There is this deep longing for righteousness. Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Every Christian should have that deep, deep desire to be righteous, to be like the Lord Jesus. If that isn't so in your life, you need to ask yourself, why not? Because that is something that certainly should be characteristic of us all. An old Scottish believer, he said it this way: O God, make me just as holy as a justified sinner can be. That should be our desire. I'm not much of a pianist. I bang away at our piano once in a while, and it's not very good. But I was going through the hymn book just the other day, and I came across this hymn. I didn't know it, never heard it before, but I was impressed with the words. And this is what it said: I have one deep, supreme desire, that I may be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire, that I may be like Jesus. I want my heart, his throne to be, so that a watching world may see his likeness shining forth in me. I want to be like Jesus. I trust that that's what you desire. And it's not a passing fancy. It is a deep longing that we might be indeed like the Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Filled, I would suggest, with righteousness. That is to be our portion. It's something that will ultimately be ours. We don't have it here in this life, but we will have it. We can, in a measure, grow in righteousness. Surely we can. Not on our own, but with the help of the Spirit of God. God hasn't left us on our own and left us to muddle along the best we can. No, he's given us his Spirit, and part of the function of the Holy Spirit in our life is to work in us so that sin is less of an influence and that indeed we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't arrive at it completely in this life, but we will be filled with righteousness. When the Lord Jesus comes back, we will receive the crown of righteousness. And I take that to mean that we will lay hold of righteousness. We will be like Christ. And sin and sinning will be history. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. John Stott, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to what we have here as Christian counterculture. He says, what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is a culture whose values and norms and behavior differs substantially from the society around. And that's what we have. The world would say, blessed are the self-confident and the self-sufficient. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are the poor, those who acknowledge their utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. The world would say, blessed are those who seek happiness and self-fulfillment by pursuing what they desire. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn on account of their sins and the reign of sin and death in the world. The world would say, blessed are the strong, the self-assertive, the aggressive. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are the meek, those who do not insist on their rights, but are gentle and humble. The world would say, blessed are those who pursue wealth and position and status. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who pursue, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Father, we thank you for these words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that they've been preserved for us and that we are able to read them. Thank you, Father, that this is a message for us, just as it was for people back in the first century. Pray that you would help us to glean from it and to learn what it is that you would have us learn, that we might hear and that we might respond to what it is you're saying to us in your word. We thank you for this opportunity. Pray your blessing on the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.